The study of the book of Nehemiah is essentially a study on biblical leadership. The main character of this book appears in various stages in which a leader finds himself or herself in. Because this book is a study of a leader, and because the basics of the book revolve around the principles of leadership, we should first start by answering this question. What is leadership? What is leadership? Now, I can think of several different words to describe leadership or to describe a leader. Many different words we could use. And by using all of them, we could get a very holistic picture of leadership. But I think there is one word that really covers it really well. One word. That word is influence. Influence. You lead someone by the measure that you influence that person. The better you influence them, the greater the leader. The more you influence them in difficult times, the greater you emerge a leader. President Harry Truman put it this way. He said, a leader is someone who gets people to do something that they don't want to do and gets them to like doing it. That's a leader. You see, we often think of leadership or a leader as someone with the loudest voice, don't we? Someone who's got the loudest voice, someone who has the keenest mind, or someone who maybe has the biggest club, or someone that is charismatic or has the greatest reputation. Well, leadership comes down to dealing with people. That's the point of being a leader. You're not a leader of nothing. You're a leader over people. You influence people. It comes down to dealing with people. And every single one of us in this room deals with people in some way, don't we? We all deal with people. We all then have an ability to influence a person, to lead a person. And certainly, as children of God, as ambassadors of Christ, we have all been given the Great Commission. It wasn't just for the 12 disciples. It was for all of Jesus' disciples. We're all called to lead people to an encounter with Jesus. We're all called, every single one of us, to disciple others. So the question is, how do we influence people that are hard to move? I live this on a daily basis. Yeah, true too. I live it on a daily basis. She might look sweet over there right now, but she cannot be. My hardest job, I think, is being a mum. See, the Lord blessed Josh and I by giving us Michael to start off with, and I thought, motherhood is so easy. What are all these women complaining about? I have this sorted. And then Grace came along, and Grace is just a normal child. She's not a naughty girl. She's just every other child. And I started to see what actual parenthood looked like. You see, with Michael, it was eat your vegetables, Michael. Why? They don't taste nice. Well, do you want to be big and strong like your dad? Yes. Well, he eats his vegetables. That's how you get healthy, by eating good food. Okay, now he comes to me asking for vegetables to make sure he can be big and strong. I tried the same trick on Grace. I said, Grace, do you want to be big and strong like me? Eat your vegetables, you can be. And she's like, nut. I'll have chocolate, thanks, Mum. I tried, when she went to hospital for a few nights over Easter, I tried to use that to my advantage. And I said, you know, Grace, you didn't like going to hospital. Healthy people don't go to hospital. You want to be healthy? Eat your vegetables. She was like, I'm going back to hospital then. How do we move? How do we influence people that are hard to move? Well, Hudson Taylor had the answer. Hudson Taylor, who was a missionary in China for 40 years, he knew the answer to how we influence people that are hard to move. Listen to this statement from Hudson Taylor. Write it down. Put it in your diary. Put it in your Bible. If you can do stitch work, stitch it and put it on your wall. Put it on the fridge where you can read it every single day. Hudson Taylor said, "It is possible to move men through God by prayer alone." I'll say it again. It is possible to move men through God by prayer alone. Hudson Taylor believed that because he saw it in action. I believe that because I have seen it in action. And Nehemiah believes that because he saw it firsthand. He saw it in action. And that's what we're going to be looking at today in Nehemiah chapter 1. I want to open your Bibles up to Nehemiah chapter 1. What we see here in these first verse of Nehemiah is some orientation. Now, we went into more detail of this last week. Please, if you didn't listen to last week's message, I set up the whole historical context surrounding this book. You need to listen to that message to be able to go along with the rest of the series and make head and tails of what's going on in this book. Oh, it's up now. It's up. I'm sorry, I got it up late. I got it up yesterday. It's up now. So what we see here in this orientation, it says the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, the words, it's his personal diary. These are his words, the memoirs of Nehemiah. And he says that now it happened in the month of Chislev. Chislev in the Jewish calendar is the November-December period. It happened in the month of Chislev in the 20th year. The 20th year of the Persian king who was reigning and ruling at this time, Artaxerxes. In the 20th year of the reign of Artaxerxes, that I was in Susa, the capital. I was in Susa, the capital. Susa, which is in modern-day Iran, Susa was the capital of the Persian Empire. But not just the capital of the Persian Empire, of Persia. It was the capital of fundamentally the world. It was the capital. It was like our equivalent of saying Washington D.C. for the Western world. Washington D.C. is the capital of the world. The buck stops at Washington D.C. for us. Well, for Nehemiah. And for the Jews who were under the rule and reign of the Persian Empire, which was the predominant empire at the time, it was the capital of the world. The buck stopped in Susa. Everything came to Susa. And as we see in Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 11, we get an insight of Nehemiah's role in Susa. He was the cupbearer to the king. Everything crossed over Nehemiah's desk because he was the cupbearer. The cupbearer was the one who was responsible for tasting the wine and the food of the king. If someone meant harm against the king, it couldn't get through Nehemiah before it could get through the king. He was responsible to make sure that no one was poisoning the king. The cupbearer was the screen, if you will, between the public and the king. He was in the most trustworthy, intimate position, always with the king. Everything that came to Susa also came to the ears of Nehemiah as the cupbearer. Sometimes the cupbearer was even trusted with the very signet ring that the king of Persia would sign, those unbreakable Mede and Persian decrees with. That's how trustworthy position Nehemiah is in. This is how intimate he is with the king of Persia. And we read here that while he was in Susa, a very far distance from where he wants to be in Jerusalem, it says that Hanani, one of my brothers, I take this to mean a blood brother, Hanani, one of my brothers, and some men from Judah came. and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and survived the captivity, and about Jerusalem. Now we see a situation unfold here. Nehemiah asked two questions. Number one, how are the Jews? How are my brethren, my people? And number two, how's Jerusalem? What's happening? What's the situation in Jerusalem like? It's said that the true Jew's heart is always set on Jerusalem, and it is true of Nehemiah. His heart is set on Jerusalem. He's in Susa, but his heart is in Jerusalem, some 1,300 kilometers away from where he is. And there's a reason he asked this question. Come back to Ezra 4, the book before Nehemiah. Ezra chapter 4. In Ezra 4, what we see here is the Jewish people, after Zerubbabel has gone back and built the temple, long after Zerubbabel has done that, they start now rebuilding the city, and they start rebuilding the walls around Jerusalem. And the enemies of Israel, they see this, and they hate Israel, they despise Israel, and they are fearful of Israel. So they write to King Artaxerxes. This is recent history. They write to King Artaxerxes, and they say to King Artaxerxes here in Ezra 4, verse 11, it says, "To the king Artaxerxes, your servants, men of the region beyond the river, beyond the Euphrates River, and now let it be known to the king that the Jews who came up from you have come to Jerusalem, and they are rebuilding the rebellious and evil city, and they are finishing the walls and repairing the foundations. Now let it be known to you, the king, that if the city is rebuilt and the walls are finished, they will not pay tribute, custom, or toll, and they will damage the revenue of the kings." What they're saying is, they're saying, these people, if they build their wall, they'll disassociate themselves from you and the Persian Empire. They won't pay their toll. They go on in this letter to say, they're rebellious. Go check the history of the Babylonians, and what you will see is that King Zedekiah, the puppet king of Israel that Nehemiah set up, they rebelled against him, and they're a rebellious people. They did it then, they'll do it to you as well. And after reading this letter, this is Artaxerxes' response in verse 21. He says, "So now issue a decree to make these men stop work, that the city may not be built until decree is issued by me." King Artaxerxes signed the decree to say, stop building the walls, stop building the cities. And Nehemiah knows this. Nehemiah is the cupbearer. He may have even handed over the signet ring to King Artaxerxes to sign that decree. Artaxerxes says, no building the wall until I say so. So here the people of Israel are in this position of limbo. Nehemiah knows that, and he wants to know, how are they? And this is the answer in verse 3 that he is given. "They said to me, the remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great misery. They're in great distress. They're in utter calamity and reproach." The word, the Hebrew word for reproach here means cutting. It means sharp and penetrating. And it has this idea of being the brunt of cutting words. Their enemies were constantly criticizing them. They were under great distress and reproach, and the wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates burned with fire. The walls were important for protecting the city, specifically protecting the worship of God. Without those walls, the worship of God could be targeted by the pagan influence. And Nehemiah knows this. This was not the answer that Nehemiah wanted to hear, but it was the answer he suspected he would hear. What's Nehemiah to do? 1,300 kilometers removed from the concern of his heart. What could he do? He couldn't just leave his job. The position of cupbearer was jealously guarded by the king. He trusted him. He couldn't just hand in his 2 weeks' notice and says, I'm going. I'm going to go fix the wall. No, he would have been killed for that. He couldn't come and say that to the king. He also had to wait for the king to write a decree to say that you can rebuild the walls again. A king's heart had to be changed. What did Hudson Taylor say? You can change the hearts of men through God by prayer alone. And that is exactly what Nehemiah does. We see from now verse 4 through to 11, Nehemiah's reaction to this news. And I've highlighted for us four principles that are true in the life of the spiritual leader. Cross out the word spiritual leader and just put born again believer. Four principles that are true in the life of the believer. And those actions are all centered around prayer. We change the hearts of men and women through God by prayer alone. Let's see the first thing that Nehemiah does. The leader has a clear recognition of the needs. Verse 4, I get that for this passage here. It says, when I heard these words, when I heard these words, Nehemiah saw the problem. It didn't go in one ear and out the other. He intellectually comprehended the needs of the people. You know, the first step to addressing a problem is actually acknowledging there is a problem. That's the first step. Josh and I know someone. He's a godly man. He's a Christian. He loves God. He's not good at seeing problems, and he's unfortunately in a position of influence, and problem could be right in front of him. It could smack him in his nose, and he wouldn't see it. Nehemiah clearly saw the problem. Second principle we see here, that Nehemiah was personally concerned with the needs. He was personally concerned with the needs. It says that when I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. I wept and mourned for days. He sat down and identified with the problem. It wasn't just an intellectual understanding of the problem. It migrated from his head to his heart. He was concerned with it in his heart. He personally concerned himself with those needs. You know, Nehemiah had a desire to build a wall. But before he could build a wall, God had to bring him to a place of weeping over its ruins. Alan Redpath puts it this way in the book that he writes on Nehemiah. He says, let us learn this lesson from Nehemiah. You never lightened the load unless you first felt the pressure in your own soul. You can never lighten the load until you first feel the pressure in your own soul. You are not used of God to bring blessing until God has opened your eyes and made you see things as they really are. There is no other preparation for Christian service than that. God had to bring him to a place of connecting with this concern. A dear friend of mine said this to me a couple of years ago. He said, "Elise, if you truly want to be used by God in Christian service, if you truly want to be used by God, I hate to tell you this, but first God must crush you. God first must crush you." I was a bit taken back to hearing that. And it's true in the life of every believer. If you truly want to be used by God, God to have his way in you completely, he first must crush you. God has to first strip back all the pride, all the self-reliance. All the independence, all the me, me, me. And it is from that place of utter vulnerability and nakedness and brokenness that his servant can be fully surrendered for service to him. You can't even begin to serve God until the thing that breaks God's heart also breaks your heart. Nehemiah had to have his heart changed before he could ever imagine the heart of a king would be changed. Thirdly, what we see in this passage is the godly spiritual leader first goes to God with the need. They first go to God with the need. We see here in verse 4, "When I heard these words, I sat down and I wept and I mourned for days. And I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven." He was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. He went to God first in prayer and fasting. Now we see in the scriptures that anytime you see spiritual fasting, it is always associated with prayer. Always. Prayer can be by itself, but fasting always comes along with prayer. That's what spiritual fasting is, to be accompanied with prayer. If it doesn't accompany prayer, then it's not spiritual fasting. And the purpose of this is it's an act of dedication and devotion. It strengthens our reliance on God to meet our needs. He goes straight to God. You know, this is not the natural response for us. This is not the response of the flesh. What it wants to do is it wants to go away and try to fix the issue ourselves. You know, I'll give this a go and, you know, we'll see how we go. God's in the background. And it's not until we come to the end of ourselves and we're on the ground in desperation that we then decide we'll go to God with the issue. No, it shouldn't be the last response for the born-again believer. We should be first going to God and leaving it with him and letting him guide us along and showing us how to make right decisions. We must first go to God as Nehemiah does. And we see that there are four elements to his prayer which precedes here. We see in his prayer that he does four different things. The first one is Nehemiah praises God. He starts off his prayer by praising God. As Josh pointed out earlier in that exhortation at the start of the service, when praising God is telling God what you think about him. To give adoration is to tell God what you think of him, to attribute his character to him. And the good thing is, you don't have to make it up. God has revealed everything he wants you to know about him in his word. All we have to do is go to his word, open up his word and read it, and to commit those things to our heart. And then the Holy Spirit will bring it out. We don't have to guess. It's all available to us. And that's exactly what Nehemiah does. to God and he attributes to the character of God. He attributes to God his character. We read here in verse 5, he says, I said, I beseech you, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God, the great and awesome God, he says, who preserves his covenant of loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. This word loving kindness is the Hebrew word hesed. Hesed is the unconditional love of God. The love of God that nothing you can do can make him love you more. Nothing you can do can make him love you less. It is the faithful love of God. It is loyal. It is covenant binding. It can't be broken. And Nehemiah goes to God and he attributes to this that he knows of God. To God. For what purpose? Does God need to hear this? No. God knows this already. This is for Nehemiah's benefit. Nehemiah needs to remind himself of the character of God. Praise and adoration is about putting things in their proper perspective. This situation's too great for Nehemiah. It will overcome him in Nehemiah's strength. But he's just reminded himself now that God isn't too big for this situation. God isn't too big for the enemies of Israel. God can change the heart of this man, this king. He reminds himself of those, and now it is put in its proper perspective. God still remains on the throne room. This is why it is so important for us to be disciplined in praise and adoration. Because if you're not familiar with the characters of God, when you face a situation like Nehemiah does, when you face a broken wall or a great big giant, if you don't know who God is, it will overcome you. You will try to do it in your strength, under your perspective, not God's. And fear will result, anxiety will result, depression will come about, and you will be overcome. Praise puts things in its proper perspective. That's the first thing Nehemiah does. The second thing he does is he confesses sin. He confesses sin. We read here in verse 6, let your ear now be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, which I am praying before you day and night. Not just a little 5-minute prayer. Continual, day and night he is praying. On behalf of the sons of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we have sinned against you. I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted corruptly against you and have kept the commandments, and not kept your commandments, nor the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. He confesses sin. Did you notice the use of pronouns? I, we. He confesses the sin of himself and the sin of others, of the children of Israel. Why? Well, Nehemiah first confesses his sin because he first takes ownership for the role, the part that he has to play in this. Nehemiah is a man. He falls short of the glory of God. So he confesses his sin. A leader confesses his part to play in it. You know, it's often that we have problems in our life as a result of our own sin. You can't begin to fix the problem until you address the sin. Nehemiah addresses his own sin. He takes responsibility for his part. And then he confesses the sin of others. Why does he do this? Aren't we all responsible for our own sin? Well, that's correct. But the spiritual leader recognizes the buck stops with them. The spiritual leader takes responsibility for those under them, those that they influence. You know, one thing I'm really sick of at the moment is watching the news and seeing a politician stand up on a podium. Yeah, you've got the right idea, turn it off. And they stand there and they say, I'm the leader of the party, I take responsibility for the party. And then they get down from that podium and they take zero responsibility. There are no consequences. No, Nehemiah, the true leader, the spiritual leader, takes responsibility for others. And he confesses the sin of Israel as well as his own. Next, he claims the promises of God. In verse 8 and 9, he claims the promises of God. When you're a parent, and you all know this, I'm sure we've all learnt the hard way. I've certainly more recently learnt the hard way. When you use the word promise to little people, you better think long and hard and think if you can keep that promise before you ever use the word promise. I've learnt that the hard way. My children can't remember where they put their clothes or their toys or whatever it is. They have no idea where it is. But if you promise them something, they can remember the time, the date, what you were wearing when you promised it. They'll tell you the ambient temperature in the room. And inevitably, being human, if I'm unable to keep that promise, well, they remember that. I always say to Michael, you've got a memory like an elephant. He'll remember it. The wonderful thing about God is that when he gives promises, he is always faithful to keep them. The Bible is full of promises. In fact, one guy sat down and counted them. Over 7,000 promises are in the Bible, most of which you personally can claim. And he is faithful to keep them. You can claim those promises. That's what Nehemiah does. In verse 8, he says, there's two promises he claims here. In verse 8, he says, remember the word which you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, and I will scatter you among the people. This promise has been fulfilled. Judah was unfaithful. They went into captivity for their unfaithfulness. That was the 70 years in Babylon. He says, he claims that promise. We're living that. That's fulfilled. But then he goes on to say, but if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though those who you have been scattered were in the most remote part of the heavens, I will gather them and there will bring them to the place where I have chosen to cause my name to dwell. Nehemiah says, you said that this would happen to us if we're unfaithful, but you also said this, if we turn back to you. He claims that promise. I heard one pastor put it this way. He throws the book at him, so to speak. He goes into the Word of God and says, you promised me this, God. You promised us this. God loves when you claim his promises. They're there to be claimed. But there is a prerequisite to claiming a promise. You have to know them. You have to know a promise in order to claim it. Of those 7,000 promises that are found in the Bible, how many of us off the top of our head could know 10 of them? If you don't know the promises, you cannot claim the promises. We see fourthly in his prayer, he actually now brings his petition to God. The very thing that he desires of God, he now brings it to him. And guess what? He's specific when he does it. In verse 11, he says, O Lord, I beseech you, may your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servants and the prayer of your servants who delight to revere your name and to make your servant successful today, and grant him compassion before this man. He comes to God and he says, grant me compassion before this man. Who's this man? The king. King Artaxerxes. Artaxerxes' heart needs to be softened. This pagan, stubborn king who isn't God-fearing at all, his heart needs to be softened. He says, soften his heart, God. And I love the language used. He says, this man might be the king of the world, but to the king of the universe, to the king of creation, he is simply a man. And God can change his heart. He brings his position. He gets specific in it. I always tell our kids when we pray, listen, it's great to pray generalized prayers if you want, but get specific in your prayer. Ask God for something specifically, because how will you know that he has answered that prayer if you don't give him the specifics? He wants to answer prayer. I believe that God has so much that he wants to give us if we just ask. If we just asked him, so many gifts remain in heaven because his children never asked him. And finally, the fourth principle, and it's true of a spiritual leader, is that he makes himself or herself available to meet the need himself. Nehemiah makes himself available to meet the need himself. Verse 11, he says, make your servant successful today. He doesn't say, make Hanani, my brother, successful. He doesn't say, make the Jews successful. He says, make me successful. Make Nehemiah successful. He puts himself out there. God doesn't care about our abilities. What he cares about is our availability. When we make ourselves available, he does the anointing. He does the strengthening. He does it all. We just need to make ourselves available. Nehemiah is a man who understood prayer. He understood the effective prayer of the righteous could accomplish much. And it's evident through this book, because at the 406 verses that make up the book of Nehemiah, 46 of them are his prayers. That's 11% of this book is prayer. He understood the effective prayer of the righteous avails much. You know who also believed that? The man who actually said that, James. James, the leader of the church in Jerusalem. According to church tradition, and this is only church tradition, you won't find it in your Bibles. According to church tradition, James had a nickname, Camel Knees. He was called Camel Knees because he spent so much time on his knees praying that his knees actually became knobby and callousy. And every step he took was painful, and it was a reminder of his need to be on his knees. You know, I wonder, what would our nicknames when it came to prayer be? Would it be Camel Knees? Would it be faithful? Or would it be too busy? Doubting? Self-reliant? Proud? You know, I think you tell the temperature of a church not by how many people that come to a Sunday morning service or a Sunday night service. You tell the temperature of a church by how many people are at prayer meeting. That's how you tell the temperature of a church. A church's worship must start and end with prayer. The worship of the church must be centered around prayer and the word of God, because if it isn't, it is superficial and it is unsustainable. You know, my hope for this church is that we will be known as the Camel Knees Church. Let's lead our community other Christians, as Nehemiah does here. Let's lead from the knees. Amen.